We're going to spend today's sermon just focusing on one thing, prayer. If you were to look back in our history of Christianity and the church, you'll find that every great awakening that's happened within a church, maybe a college campus, maybe an office place, awakening that's happened anywhere, it's always started with one thing, persistent prayer. Christians on their knees praying for God to move, for His will to be done, and they would not quit asking until they saw God move. And so Samuel Chadwick, he was a guy who wrote a book, it's called The Path of Prayer, and here's what he says in that book. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer. Our enemy fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, or prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Pray turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings fire, it brings rain, it brings life, it brings God. There is no power like that of a prevailing prayer. Let me ask you, church, a church is made up of a bunch of individuals. So let me ask you individually, how is your prayer life? How is your daily time speaking, talking, asking God the things that are bothering you, the questions that you have? How is that prayer time going in your life? D.A. Carson, who's a Christian theologian, says that if you really want to embarrass the average Christian, just ask them how their prayer life is going, because most Christians struggle in that area in their life. And that's one of the most things that, honestly, most Christians are deficient in. He did a study at a seminary campus. Now, these are people who are going to be technically professional Christians in a sense. And he asked them, how was their prayer and how was their quiet times during this time of schooling? And only 6% could tell them that they actively or on a regular basis spent time in prayer and in Bible study. It would be painful for a lot of us to uncover how much we really prayed and how much we really took time in God's Word. Because it's just something that, for whatever reason it is, and there's probably many reasons, and we probably will get into a lot of those in a little bit, but it's just something that we don't prioritize in our life. And so I believe that God has a lot more for us than what we're experiencing right now in our life. But a lot of times we don't see God move in our life because we're simply not on our knees asking for God to move in our lives. And so now some of you, just to be honest, probably you're just skeptical of the whole prayer thing. Maybe you've prayed and maybe some of them have been answered. But the reality is that you've probably prayed a lot of times and maybe in your head a lot of your prayers never went answered. Or maybe you wanted to pray for something but never got around to it, but then it was answered anyways. And you were just like, well, what's the point of all of this? Why should we pray if nothing's going to happen or if it gets happened even if I don't ask for it? And so, well, I think the Holy Spirit really has something for us in Acts chapter 12. It's an incredible passage of the church on its knees. And so, which gives us a snapshot of what the early church prioritized in their life. And it was that of prayer. And I want to start our study today by teaching on this. However, we're going to go actually back to the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you remember at the very beginning of Acts, we understood that Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. So Luke and Acts are kind of like a two-volume set. They go hand in hand. You really can't separate them. They're meant to be read together. And so what we see in Acts is that in Acts, the disciples ask Jesus how to pray, and we see Jesus teach them how to pray through the Lord's Prayer, and he gives them some illustrations, too, on how to pray. And what we see in Acts 12 is an application to what Jesus taught them in the book of Luke. So what we're going to do, we're going to look back at the book of Luke, and then we're going to fast forward to Acts 12 and see how the apostles and the church applied the teachings of Jesus on how to pray. And it's going to be an incredible thing for us to look at. So the Gospel of Luke basically presents the doctrine, and the book of Acts does the application for it. And that's what we're going to see today. And what Jesus teaches about in Luke, you're going to see applied in Acts chapter 12. And so turn to Luke chapter 11 with me. We're going to be in verses 1 through 13 quickly. We won't stay too long in it, but I want us to see what Jesus says there. In Luke 11, Jesus disciples ask him one question. It's like, Jesus, teach us how to pray, which is a great thing to ask. That is a wonderful thing for all of us to ask. Like, well, how do I really talk to God during this time? And listen, here's the interesting thing about the disciples asking that specific question. They have been around him for miracles. They have been around him that showed his power and all of his preaching and all the miracles that he had done. They didn't ask him, hey, Jesus, teach me how to do that miracle, or Jesus, teach me how to preach. The first thing that they asked him was, Jesus, teach me how to pray. Because they saw that the power and everything that went behind the miracles and the preaching was this power of prayer that he interceded to his Father with. And that was, they saw, was the most important thing to Jesus, was him talking to God. And they wanted to know how they could talk to God also. So they said, Jesus, teach us to pray, because prayer was the power behind everything that he did. Well, in response to that, Jesus teaches them the Lord's Prayer, which all of us probably know. We quote it several times throughout the year, and you probably quote it during dinner or for your prayer at dinner time or whatever. And so you probably know that. And then Jesus, after he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, goes into some odd kind of stories of a man who had an unexpected visitor in the middle of the night, because his visitors were hungry, and the man went to his neighbor's house to try to borrow some food. And so what we see here is that his friend was already in bed asleep, because at that time it was the middle of the night, and what do people typically do at midnight? Well, they're in bed asleep, and especially in those times when people typically went to bed when the sun went down, which was 7 a.m., And so what we see here is that this man went in the middle, literally the middle of the night, was knocking on his neighbor's door and was asking him for 3 loaves of bread. Now that's an incredible thing, because 3 loaves of bread would have fed a family for at least 3 or 4 days in those times. And on top of all of that, when he had to knock on the door, all the family basically slept in the same room during those times. So he was not just waking up one person, but he was waking up the entire family when he went to knock on that door. And so it was kind of a ridiculous request at an inopportune time, because who eats food at midnight? I mean, you may go up for a midnight snack, but who goes to their neighbor wanting for them to feed you at the middle of the night? And so it was just this inopportune time to ask kind of a ridiculous request. And so here's what Jesus says. He says, yet because of him, his imprudence, or one translation says, shameless persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So basically the neighbor hands over him a case of bread or Pop-Tarts, whatever they were eating in that day, not because the man was his friend. And probably after this, he really wasn't his friend, because he was probably irritated. He woke him up in the middle of the night. But he gave him the bread because of his boldness and his persistence in asking for it. And won't your heavenly Father, who then Jesus says, who never sleeps, who loves his children dearly, won't he give you whatever is according that you need according to his will? And if even an annoying neighbor can get an excessive request granted for him in an inopportune time, don't you think God, who loves his children, not like an annoying neighbor, can obtain what you need for his will if you continue to ask him for it? And Jesus goes on to say this, so I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. And these 3 verbs, ask, seeks, knocks, to show this repetitive nature of asking God. The verb tense is aorist, so it means a continuous action there. Continue to ask, continue to seek, continue to knock. That's the thought with this, that you continually, persistently coming to God with your needs and your prayers, and that you're not giving up with them. It's not enough just to ask once. You have to keep on asking. Imagine that's kind of what you get from this imagery of knocking. You just don't knock once on the door and just leave it. You know, if Courtney and I were asleep in the middle of the night and we just heard one knock, we would just assume one of the kids fell out of their bed and they would just get back up in there, and we really wouldn't do much of anything. But if someone kept pounding on our door, then we would go downstairs and check and see, okay, what's going on? Who is this knocking on the door? We may call the cops in this sense, but we would at least go check it out. We wouldn't just ignore it. And that's how the power of prayer works. God wants you to persistently ask Him, showing our need for Him to intervene in those moments. So don't quit asking. Ask repeatedly. And so look how Jesus ends at this teaching in Luke 11:11. It says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give the fish instead of a fish, give him a serpent?" Now, it's kind of like if a kid asks you for chicken nuggets, you don't turn around and give them a food that he typically hates, like broccoli or something. You're going to give what he is asking for. In verse 12, or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I always thought it was odd that Jesus would use the word evil talking about us when describing prayer and everything. But I always wonder if this was a gratuitous insult to us or what was it really in general. And most of us think that we're being our best when we're around our kids because we're trying not to say things that we would typically say maybe in front of our spouse or something like that. Or we're just trying to dial it down in front of our kids. So we tend to think we're our best around our kids. But even our best parenting moment compared to God's love for his children is evil compared to that. And that's honestly just a beautiful hope-giving promise to us. And we're like the precious kids to God. My kids are one group of people that I will literally bend over backwards for to make sure that they're cared for and make sure that their needs are met. You know, if my kid wakes up in the middle of the night and asks me to go check, make sure there's not a monster in his closet, I'm going to get up and show care for them and show them that there's not a monster in our closet. Now, if Courtney wakes me up in the middle of the night and says, "Hey, can you go get me a drink of water?" I may pretend I'm still sleeping, or I may just say, "You'll be fine. It'll make you use the bathroom a little bit more. Don't worry about it," you know? And I'll just kind of push it aside. But if my kids wanted it, I would go up and make sure that they're cared for. Just kidding, Courtney. I really would get you a cup of water. But in saying that, if my kids ask me that, I know my kids very well. And if I didn't go check out their closet and make sure there wasn't a monster in there, guess what will happen? Every 5 minutes, they're going to scream to me saying, "Daddy, you need to check that closet," until I actually go in there and check out the closet and make sure and show them that there's not a monster in their closet. And so that's the response that the children of God should have to God, that we should be persistently praying, asking God to intercede on our behalf. We should pray like our children, bold, shameless, persistent in that. And so that's what Jesus teaches us on how to pray in the book of Luke. So then fast forward to Acts 12, and you're going to see this applied. And so Jesus is teaching on the book on prayer in Luke. And so what we see in Acts 12 is this application to it. We're going to start in verse 5, and we're going to kind of read through a lot of this. And I just want to read it for you to see the power of this prayer and the persistence of them and the boldness that they asked with to God for him to intervene in this situation. So start in verse 5 with me in Acts chapter 12. It says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." Earnest prayer, persistent prayer. Verse 6, "Now when Herod heard about, was about to bring him out on that very night," in other words, he was going to bring Peter out to kill him, "Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.'" Now, struck him literally means like struck him. It means like slapped him. In other words, he was in a deep sleep and he had to do something to wake him up. And so he basically slapped the mess out of Peter to wake him up. And then it says, "And the chains fell off his hands." Verse 8, "The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel, but the angel was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It was open for them of its own accord, kind of like an automatic grocery door. And I know all of us are kind of missing those automatic grocery doors right now, but that's basically what was happening. It just opened on its own accord. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all of the Jewish people were and all that the Jewish people were expecting." Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So these are just regular people, not the apostles. It was just one of the many small groups that were going around in Jerusalem at that time. And so the other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. We're praying what is present tense. It's in the middle of the night, and they are still praying. Understand that. And so, verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in. So basically she just left Peter there. It's like, look, it's Peter. He escaped from prison. And then verse 15, it says, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting it was so. And they kept saying, "It is a ghost," because they had thought Peter had already died. They thought it was like, no, Herod has already taken care of him. There's no way it's a ghost or something that you're seeing. But then verse 16, it says this, but Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Listen, church, there's three things here that I want to bring to your attention about the prayer of the church to help us understand what we need to do at the church. So the first thing is, whatever they were afraid of, they talked to about God. That was crucial for them. They were afraid of their future, so they just talked to God about it. One of the books I really loved was a book written by Eugene Peterson. And basically the book was, he teaches us how to pray the Psalms. And in that book, he talks about how there are two different types of prayer in Psalms. He calls them evening prayers and night prayer, morning prayers and evening prayers. And basically what the evening prayer is, it's marked with your worries to God. It's kind of like Psalms chapter 4. So you can read that to say, this is what it's talking about as an evening prayer. And I read it this past week, and David commits to talk to God about the things that he is worrying about for the next day. And so it's basically him coming to God like, "This is bothering me, God. I'm going to have to face this. I need you during this time." And things that are making him angry, making him sad, making him anxious for the next day, he's basically bringing them to God, saying that, "God, I need you to interact in these things," reminding himself of the promises of God. And so morning prayers is like Psalms chapter 5, and you can read that to see an illustration of a morning prayer. And it's active, it's petitionary, it's boldly, it's praying boldly against the things of the world and the things that you are going to encounter for that day that are not right. And I think you see both of these types of prayers in Acts chapter 12. So here's a question for you. What do you do when you're afraid? Do you withdraw? Do you worry? Do you just let your mind continuously race on those things? Or do you pray about it? Maybe the coronavirus these days, maybe you're constantly worrying about it, and it just constantly is filling in your head and filling in your heart, and you just can't get away from it. Is it keeping you up at night? If you would develop this practice of an evening prayer, I think it would really help us with our fear, help us with our anxiety, help us with our anger, because we're going to God with these things. And I think it would give us such a sense of peace knowing that we're praying to our Heavenly Father, who cares for us and is in control of all of these things. But in Psalm chapter 4, here's how David ends that prayer. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So in other words, David is fearful, he has anxiety, he has all of these things, but because he's been able to give them to God, he's able to lie down and actually sleep at night. you can begin to understand that you are talking to the one who is in control of the whole universe. So we don't have to worry. It tells us to cast our cares, to cast our worries onto God. And when we do that, he takes on the weight of those things and we don't have to carry it. And so I want to encourage you to actually practice evening prayers and morning prayers. At evening prayer, casting all your cares on God, and in the morning, praying actively that God will take care of the things that are wrong in this world and that his will move forward in the world on that day. And so here's the reality about the evening. A lot of times we have more time to think in the evening. We're resting in the evening, so our brain and our minds go crazy, and we start to dwell on it more. That's where evening prayers are so important, that we are constantly casting our cares on him during that time. Second, they use prayer like a wartime walkie-talkie and not a domestic intercom. What do we find the church praying towards in the book of Acts? The mission. I love how John Piper said it, and basically that's how this statement is where I got my headline for this section. And here's what he says. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den until you know that that life is war. You cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. This is morning prayer. It's active. It's petitionary. It's saying, God, I'm in war today. I'm against an enemy. I need you to act on my behalf because I can't do it myself. That's what a morning prayer looks like. And so they, in the church, they knew it was God's will for the church, for the church to get the gospel out to many people as possible. And so they're saying, God, we need you to act. And basically they were saying, God, we want the gospel to go forward, but right now one of the main leaders, one of our main leaders is on his deathbed. He's going to be killed. And in their heads, they're thinking he had already maybe been killed. And so they're going to God asking, God, we need you to move. We need you to do something on behalf of the church so that your gospel can go forward. And so they were on their knees going to God saying, God, make it happen. Because we know you want your will done, and that's to get the gospel out. And so we're to spend most of our time praying for the advancement of the gospel in the lives of our family, in the lives of our community, and around the world. And in the words of John Piper again, until you know that life is a war, you'll never know what prayer is for. And we need to use prayer as a walkie-talkie for God in the midst of the war that we're in. Third thing, which we've talked about already, is they were persistent. Do you see how the church illustrates what they learned in the book of Luke? They knew it was God's will for the church to get the gospel forward and for it to be everywhere. And right now they had one main problem. Their leader was on his deathbed. He was on death row, and he was and the Roman officials were ready to take him out just to please the Jews. But God intervened for him because he wanted his mission to go forward. And that's what we see. The church was praying persistently towards the mission going forward. And it wasn't like they just wanted Peter to live just for the sake of Peter to live, just because they liked him and everything, which was a good thing for them. But they wanted Peter to live because that's what would make the gospel go forward even more, because they knew that Peter was a main cog in the wheel of the gospel spreading to all nations at that time. And so I think sometimes we give up way too early in our prayers. Spurgeon used to describe it this way. He described it like trying to pick apples. He's like, sometimes when you shake a limb, some apples just naturally fall down. It's easy. Like some things just kind of fall down. But there's some apples on that tree that you have to shake really intensely. You have to shake over and over and over again, and finally the apple drops. Maybe you know that feeling. Maybe you've experienced something where you prayed for somebody for a long time, and it was years and years and years, and then finally God intervened, and that person came to know Christ. Maybe you're in the middle of that right now. Maybe you've been praying for 10 to 20 years for somebody, and you still haven't seen anything happen in that person's life. continue to pray. Be persistent in that prayer for God's kingdom to come and say, God, I know you want people to come to know you in saving faith because that's the reason you sent Jesus. I pray that you act and this person comes to know Christ. Sometimes you just need to keep asking. They prayed like the needy neighbor. They prayed like the widow in this story for God to move, and he did. And so the story ends with several kind of twists in the story that's kind of ironic. Peter, which is Herod's prized possession prisoner, who he couldn't wait to take out, walks out basically right underneath Herod's nose. And basically it embarrasses Herod because he was supposed to kill him the next day, and basically he walks right out just the day before he was scheduled to be executed, which embarrassed Herod greatly. And then there's a little story tucked away at the end of chapter 12 in verses 20 through 22, and I won't take time to read it, but shortly after all this happens, Herod gives a speech to the people, and the Jewish people were there. And here's what is said after his speech. In verse 22 it says, "And the people were shouting to a voice, the voice of a God and not a man." And they were trying to flatter him because they wanted something out of him. Verse 23, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last breath." And they all lived happily ever after, right? Well, no, that's not what the text says. But the text does say this, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Every time the church prays in Acts, things happen. When the church got down on their knees and they were desperate for God to move, things happened. In Acts 1, they prayed in the upper room for 10 straight days, and afterwards, Pentecost happened. 3,000 came to know him. Acts 4, they prayed, and God fills the room with such boldness that it turned basically the city of Jerusalem upside down, and now we're seeing tens of thousands of people coming to faith in Christ, like Jewish priests and even Paul himself. Here in Acts 12, they pray, and basically God blows up a prison door and strikes down Herod, his main persecutor. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 13, they pray, and God sends Paul, the greatest missionary ever known in the Christian world, sends him out and evangelizes the modern world as we know it. Let me repeat again what Samuel Chadwick says that I said at the beginning of my sermon. "The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs, toils, and mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Prayer turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings fire, it brings rain, it brings life, it brings God. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer." So, church, let me ask you this question. What are you going to be marked by in your life? Is it going to be prayer? Are you going to be known for a person to be a person on your knees in prayer to God? Are you going to be known to be trying to do stuff in your own strength? Is that what you're going to be known for? As a church, what are we going to be known for? Are we going to be known for being a church of prayer, that we're a church on our knees desperate for God to move, for his will to be done, for his kingdom to come? Are we going to be a church that is marked by just kind of doing things? We're nice people, but are we going to be known for a church on our knees? I pray that that's what we're known for, and that's what people know us for, and that in turn of that, we see God come and do something incredible, not just in our church, but in our community and in our world. That's my prayer for us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you've taught us to pray. Thank you that you've taught us how to talk to you, Father. And Lord, we can come to you at any point, at any time, anywhere, and we can ask you what's worrying us. We can tell you how we're feeling. But Father, we can ask for your will to be done and for you to move and for your kingdom to come in moments that we desperately need it to, Father. And Father, we thank you for being present and available. We thank you that you're not a distant God, but you're a near God, and that you love and care for us, and that you want us to talk to you. Father, thank you so much for being the God that you are. Lord, Give us a heart and make us a people of prayer. And we ask this in your name. Amen.